We're in our second lesson in our series of six in the month of June and the first couple weeks of July, Transformed. The theme is Transform My Life in God's Kingdom. And we talked about it last week. Some people live their lives by compartment. They live their lives in compartments. They have a family compartment. They have a work compartment. They have a school compartment. They have a community compartment. They have a church compartment. And oftentimes, those compartments, they think, are separated from one another. The relationships they have are different in every compartment, and the compartments in many people's lives don't overlap very much. And again, many Christians do that. They have a church compartment in their life, and they don't think it should affect any other compartment in their life. But of course, that's not what God wants. God wants our relationship with Him to affect every other compartment in our life. He wants our relationship with Him to transform every other department in our life, or every other compartment in our life. And so last week, we talked about being transformed in our worship. And we talked about giving. We talked about fasting, and we talked a little bit about prayer last week as well. This week, the whole lesson is devoted to being transformed in our prayer, and we're going to study what many people call the Lord's Prayer. Adam referred to it, I think, in a better title when he talked about it as the model prayer that Jesus gave us, the example that He gave us in prayer. And so we're going to talk about three things this morning, three points of the lesson. Our prayer, as Jesus taught us, needs to start with God and His kingdom. And then we can request the personal needs that we have, and then we need to forgive others as God has forgiven us. Of course, prayer in its simplest form is addressing God. And many people that worship false gods pray. They pray to their God. They usually pray because they need something. And they think that God, their God will intervene and meet that need. From a biblical perspective, prayer is petitioning God. Prayer is asking God for something. But it's much more than that. It's coming into His presence. It's enjoying His fellowship. It's worshiping Him and telling Him that we love Him and adore Him. It's confession of our sins as we come into the presence of God. I mean, if we truly come into the presence of God, we're going to be convicted of anything in our life that shouldn't be there. And it ought to cause us to repent, to confess and repent from that sin. Prayer ought to include thanksgiving, where we thank God for not only what He does, but for who He is. And then it ought to include petitions. It ought to include asking God for things according to His will. The most well-known prayer in the Bible is, again, what people call the Lord's Prayer. And even people who don't have much belief in the true God will recite this prayer when trouble comes into their life. I can remember on 9/11, I was still working at the time, and we had a meeting. There were probably 100 and 150 people at this meeting that we had in the conference room that morning, and they asked me to say some things. And I had witnessed to many of those people, and I knew there were many people in the room that didn't want anything to do with God because they told me personally, they told me directly, they just didn't want anything to do with God. But on 9/11, they joined together and they said the Lord's Prayer. We said the Lord's Prayer together. And so many people that don't really believe in God, when they get in trouble, they will come to this prayer and they will pray it. But this prayer, you might have never thought about it this way, but it has two sections. Each of the sections has three petitions. And again, Jesus offers this up as a model prayer. In fact, He says, and we'll start in verses 9 and 10 of Matthew chapter 6. If you have your Bibles, or the verses are in the books, but Matthew chapter 6, verses 9 and 10, He says, "After this manner, therefore, pray ye. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven." And so Jesus says, after this manner. After this manner. Now, you remember last week when we talked about prayer in our lesson last week, Jesus said, I don't want you to pray like the hypocrites pray. They love to pray in public because when they pray, they want to draw attention to themselves. He says, I don't want you to do that. When you pray, I want you to go into your closet. I want you to get into a private place. And we mentioned last week, Jesus nor God is against public prayer. And when we pray in public, we're talking to God. We are encouragement to other people as they hear us pray. Many of you, as you pray, you're an encouragement to me. I was really encouraged yesterday morning in the men's breakfast, hearing we must have had 8 or 9 men at the end of the meeting take time to pray as we went around the circle. And I was tremendously encouraged by the prayers that were said yesterday morning. And so God's not against public prayer, but he says, most of the time when you pray, I want you to get by yourself. I want you to get into your closet. I want you to get alone. And he says, I don't want you to use vain repetitions like the heathen do. And we talked about it last week. They babbled. They said the same thing over and over and over again, thinking that the more times they said it, the more likely God would be to answer. And Jesus reminded his hearers of this sermon that he preached, Sermon on the Mount, that, hey, listen, our Father knows what we have need of before we ask him. Now, he still wants us to ask. He still wants us to pray. But don't use vain repetition. God knows what you need. And so he says, right after those verses, when he says, don't be like the hypocrites, don't use the vain repetitions like the heathen do, right after that instruction, he says, after this manner, therefore pray ye. I want you to pray, what he was saying is, when you pray, I want you to pray like this. I want you to pray in this way. Start out by saying, our Father, our Father. And throughout the whole Sermon on the Mount, Jesus refers to God as Father. He addresses him as Father throughout the whole sermon. And that word Father paints a picture. Of course, it portrays the one that we have sprung from. And again, Jesus was talking to his disciples. He was talking to his followers. And so this sermon was directed at Christians. And so he was reminding his hearers that God is our Father. He is the author and finisher of our faith. But it also paints a picture of authority. It also paints the picture of a provider, somebody that's going to protect and provide the things that we need and to protect us. And when he says our Father, it reminds us of the community that we're a part of. God's not just my Father. He's not just your Father. He's our Father. We are one in him. We are one with him. So he says, our Father which art in heaven. Again, as Jesus gave us this model prayer, he wanted us to start our prayers remembering that God is God. God is not a product of the earth. He's not a creation of mankind. God is God. He's the creator. And he rules from heaven over all creation. And again, we call him our Father and have that familiarity with him as our Father, but we ought to never lose the awe that we have for God. I mean, he's an all-powerful, omnipotent, another word for it. He's an all-powerful God. And we ought to hold him in awe, especially when we think, I mean, here's the one that created everything. He spoke it into existence. The Bible says unless he holds it together, it would fall apart. So all things are sustained by him. The God that does that loved us enough to send his son to die for us so that we can have that relationship with him, so that we can call him our Father. And again, even though we feel a close relationship with him, we ought to never take him for granted. We ought to never forget that he is God. So, when you pray, Jesus said, say, "Our Father, which are in heaven," then he comes to the first petition in part one. Again, three petitions in each of the two parts. The first petition in section number one is, "Hallowed be thy name." Now that word hallowed is what they call an imperative verb. That statement, "Hallowed be thy name," is an affirmation of what should be. What Jesus is saying, when you start your prayers, you remember, and you remember by reminding yourselves that the name of God is to be hallowed, or is hallowed. Or we're praying to God to help him make his name hallowed in our minds and heart. It's a name that's to be kept holy. It's a name above all other names. It's a name that is different than every other name. A name that is to be separated from that which is the profane. And so he says, when you start to pray, you put your focus on your Father, but you put your focus on his name and remember that it is a holy, hallowed name. Now again, we talked about it before. In the Bible, when it uses the word name, it means more than just a designation. It means more than just what we call somebody. It's their entire being. So when we say, "Hallowed be thy name," what we're saying is everything about God is holy. It's different. It's set apart from everything else. And when we say name, that's what we're saying. Everything about God, his character, his being, everything that he is, everything that he does is holy. And when we think of the name of God, when we think about God, whether his name is mentioned or whether we hear it in something that we're listening to, or whether we read it, or whether it just comes to our heart and our mind as remembrance, everything about God we ought to remember is holy. And so Jesus says, when you start your prayer, say, "Hallowed be thy name. Help me to remember that everything about you is holy. Help me to remember that everything about you is hallowed." When we pray, we come on holy ground. As Moses came to the burning bush, God told him, "Take your shoes off because you're standing on holy ground." It was holy because he was in the presence of God. And when we go to prayer, we stand on holy ground because we come into the presence of a holy God. That's what Jesus was reminding of us. When he says, when you pray, you start out by saying, "Hallowed be thy name," because you're coming into the presence of a holy God. Then he says, pray this, "Thy kingdom come." Thy kingdom come. And what Jesus was saying is, when you pray, you appeal and you ask God to establish his rule. That's what kingdom means. A kingdom is somebody that's ruled by a king. And when you pray, "Thy kingdom come," you say, "Lord, I want you to rule. I want your kingdom to come." Now, in one sense, the kingdom of God came when Jesus came to earth the first time. He started to reveal to us the kingdom of God. In another sense, that kingdom will ultimately be established when he comes back to establish his rule on the new earth that he will bring forth. And we'll rule and reign with him. And so right now we're living in between. He rules in this world, in the hearts of his believers, or at least he should. Sometimes he has a tough time ruling there. Sometimes we're stubborn and we're not obedient. But he ought to rule in our hearts. And when Jesus was saying, when you pray, say, "Thy kingdom come," one of the things he was saying is, we as his followers, we as his disciples, as we pray, "Thy kingdom come," what we're praying for is for him to have more of a rule in our life. That we will be more submissive to the rule in our life. That we will be more obedient to what he tells us to do. Look, if he truly is our king, and again, we don't have any frame of reference to put this in. When you lived in a kingdom back in Bible days, the king was almost like God. The king's word was law. When the king told you to do something, you did it or you faced the penalty of death. If the king wanted something that was yours, he could take it. I mean, that was his right. And so when the Bible says that God ought to be king, the people back in Bible days knew what that meant, that he was the absolute authority, that whatever they had belonged to him and he could take it if he wanted to without any repercussions. And when Jesus said, I want you to pray, thy kingdom come, you need to pray and say, Lord, I want you to be more of a king in my life. I want to be more obedient. I want to give the rule of my life, all of it, over to you. Now, I'm sure that Jesus also included, when he said, thy kingdom come, was a prayer for others to make Jesus king in their life. Now, they do that when they get saved. They do that when they surrender their life to Jesus Christ. And so, praying for that. And then, of course, it also could include, or also could imply, to pray for Christ's return, for him to come back quickly, like John prayed at the end of Revelation, Lord Jesus, come quickly. We want you to come and establish your rule. And so, our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Everything about you is holy. Your kingdom come. Help me to be more of a subject in my own personal life. Help other people to become subjects and come back quickly. And then the third petition in section one is, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Wherever God reigns, the prayer is that his will would be done. What's God's will? Whatever God wants. Whatever God wants to happen, that's God's will. You know, and I've reminded just often, God has a will for every one of our lives. He has something, he has a way that he wants us to live our life. He has a way he wants our life to turn out. I'm going to talk a little bit about that tonight. My sermon tonight is, I'm going to ask you a question. Who's your director? Who's the director of your life? And I'll just give you a little preview. I was bored one night. I'd read my Bible for hours. I'd prayed, and I still couldn't go to sleep, so I did something that I would never encourage anybody else to do. I turned on the TV late at night. Now, I'll just tell you, we don't pay for TV, so everything we watch on TV, it's like Netflix or Hulu or something like that. So I was going through there. I found an old interview with Ron Howard. Remember who Ron, he was Opie, and Richie Cunningham. And he was talking about what it is to be a director. And I was reminded of that verse in Proverbs that I spoke on, Brother Wayne, if you remember, at the last Senior Saints, in all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. So I'm going to ask you tonight, I'm going to use a little bit of that interview, and I'm going to ask you tonight, who's your director? Who's the director of your life? But anyhow, God has a will for our life. He wants to direct it. I mean, he has a way he wants it to come out, just like a director has a way he wants the movie to come out. He has a way he wants our life to come out. And so he has a will for each of our lives. And so what Jesus was saying, hey, when you pray, say, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. In heaven, God's will is done. I mean, those that would argue with God in heaven have been expelled from heaven. Happened a long time ago when Satan and the 30 the angels that wanted to rebel against God and not do his will were kicked out of heaven. Everybody in heaven today is submissive to the will of God. Jesus said, when you pray that as God's will is done in heaven, it will be done on earth. You know where that starts? Starts right here. Starts with us. Now, again, when we pray, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, we're praying for more of God's will to be take place in this place in which we live, the world. But I would submit to you, instead of moving closer to the will of God, our world seems to be moving away from the will of God. But we don't need to worry about the world. The one that we need to worry about is the one that looks back at us when we look in the mirror. is the will of God on earth in our life being done as it is in heaven. You see, in heaven, nobody questions the will of God. Nobody argues with God about his will. When he makes it plain, when he makes it clear to us, when he expresses his will in heaven, the beings in heaven just do it. And it ought to be the same way down here. And when we pray, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, what we're praying is, hey, let it start with me. Let your will be done in me just like it is in heaven. The place where you live, the place where you dwell, the place where you rule. Every place where God rules, his will ought to be done. If he rules in our life, then his will ought to be done. And I know I've had people tell me, well, I can't figure out what the will of God is for my life. And I always start. I always answer. I say, start with what you know. The will of God, first of all, is you get saved. God's not willing that any should be perished, but that all should come to repentance. The will of God is that you read your Bible. The will of God is that you pray. The will of God is that you attend a good church. And I could go on. The Bible gives us other things that tells us what God's will is. And I always tell people that say, I can't find the will of God. Just start by doing what you know. And then if there's something specific he wants you to do, he'll reveal it to you. But you need to start with what you know. So, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now, some people think that that last phrase, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, I'm sorry, that last phrase, in earth as it is in heaven, applies to all three petitions in the first part of the prayer. That as his name is hallowed in heaven, it would be hallowed on earth. As his kingdom is established in heaven, it would be established in earth. As his will is done in heaven, his will would be done on earth. So again, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. All right, let's move to the second section, verses 11 through 13. Here's what the Bible says. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forget our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. God is interested in every area of our life. I mentioned it at the beginning. Yes, sometimes we live our life in different compartments, but our relationship with God ought to affect every one of those compartments, because God's not restricted in the areas of our life he can work. He can work in every area of our life, and we ought to ask him to. He ought to work in our family. He ought to work in our work. He ought to work in our school. And so he can work in every area of our life. And again, he knows what we need before we ask him. He knows what we need. But in the model prayer, Jesus said, as an example, I want you to ask for three things. First of all, I want you to ask for what you need on a daily basis. Give us this day our daily bread. Bread's not just talking about bread. The word bread doesn't just mean the bread that we eat, but it means everything that we need from a material standpoint to live on this earth. So it would not only include the food that we eat, it would include the home that we live in, the clothes that we wear, the necessities of life, Jesus says, I want you to ask God for. And when he says, give us this day our daily bread, again, that word us is like the word our. When he said our Father, it reminds us that we're part of a community with other believers. And it sort of implies that as God blesses us with the necessities of life, that we ought to be willing to share those with others that have a need. So give us, and the fact that he uses the word give reminds us that the things that we do need for the necessities of life come from God, and that he is able and willing to give them to us. Now, so give us this day our daily bread. I did not know this until I studied this lesson. Do you know the word daily only appears twice in the New Testament? It appears here in the book of Matthew. It appears in Luke chapter 11, verse 13, when Luke includes this same model prayer in his record of the Sermon on the Mount. Only two times in the New Testament that the word daily is used. The word means every day, but it also could mean continuously. It could mean necessary for today or sufficient for the day. And so what Jesus was saying in this model prayer, in this way that I want you to pray, you pray, Lord, give me today what I need. Give me today what I need. And that way, be reminded that every one of us as Jesus' followers, every one of us as Christians, need to depend on him every day, need to trust him every day to take care of us. You see, I think it's harder for us than the Israelites. The Israelites, when they were traveling through the wilderness, they had to depend on God every day for what they ate and for the water they drank. They went out 6 days a week, and they gathered the manna. That was their food for the day. On Friday, they got a double portion because of the Sabbath on Saturday. But every day, they had to depend on God for what they had to eat. If they tried to gather more, if somebody said, well, I don't know if God's going to give me tomorrow what I need, so I'll gather twice as much today. You remember what happened to it? It rotted. It bred worms. It didn't last overnight, except on day six when God said, I want you to gather a double portion because I'm not going to send any on the Sabbath. The Sabbath is a day of rest. And so even if they tried to get ahead, God said, no, I'm not going to let you get ahead. Now, most of us here this morning, maybe not all of us, but most of us, our cupboards are full of canned goods. We probably have freezers with meat and vegetables and sweets and other stuff in the freezer. Mine probably has more sweets than it has meat, but anyhow. And so does Helen's, by the way, not just mine. But if I would come up to any one of you and say, hey, do you depend on God? You would say, yes, 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 I depend on God every day. But when we can go to the cupboard and pull out anything we need, and when we can go to the freezer and pull out anything we need, and when we have money in the bank that we can, you know, write a check for and buy anything that we need, sometimes it's hard for us to remember that we are dependent on God for everything that we have. Because I'll remind you this morning, and God forbid that this happens to anybody, but in a moment, God can take it all away. In fact, I think if we as Christians get too proud and forget that we need to be dependent on God, God will take some of it away and say, hey, I want you to remember, this is all coming from me. And if I want it to stop, it can stop. It can stop. I've been, and I don't want to alarm anybody, but I've been reading the past couple weeks about how most of the pension plans in the country are at risk. They're running out of money. And I just wonder, as the end times approach, is if God is going to get us back to the point where we truly have to depend on him for our daily bread. I think that if our wealth as a nation and our wealth as individuals were wiped out in some economic catastrophe, our God is still able to take care of us. Our God will still be able to put food on the table. He'd give us a place to live and put clothes on our back. The Bible says, seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you. He'll supply us what we need. He will. So give us this day our daily bread. And then the second petition, in part number two, I got to hurry, is forgive us our debts. We've been forgiven of our sin. When we got saved, we were forgiven of our sin. But those that are forgiven still need forgiveness because we still have a sin nature, and we're still going to sin. We're still going to do things that we shouldn't. We're still going to not do things that we should. And because of that, we owe a debt. We owe a debt to God. Many of our sins are against other people. But in ultimately, all our sins are against God. And so we owe him a debt. We owe him an obligation. And so when we pray, Jesus said, you pray, forgive us our debts. That word forgive means to send away, dismiss, or wipe away. We're asking God to forgive what we owe him. We're asking God to send it away, the debt that we owe him. Now, as we forgive our debtors, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, those who have wronged us, those who owe us a debt. Now, some people might read that verse and say, well, does that mean that God won't forgive us unless we forgive others? That's not what it means. God's forgiveness is not dependent on us. God's forgiveness is a gift. God's forgiveness is what he'll offer to every person in through and in the Lord Jesus Christ. But what Jesus is saying, as a follower of mine, as a Christian, as a disciple, if you are unwilling to forgive, you're probably not capable of receiving forgiveness from God. It's like a shut door. You shut a door, you're safe on the inside, but you keep out what's on the outside. If you shut the door and won't extend forgiveness, it's going to be hard for God to get forgiveness to you. And so Jesus is saying our unwillingness to forgive people, we better be careful, because God's still willing to forgive us, but oftentimes because we're not willing to forgive others, he can't get it through. We've closed off that blessing from God, his forgiveness. And then quickly, the third petition in section number 3, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. So if forgiving our debts is sort of a spiritual medicine for something that's already happened, this petition, deliver us from temptation and evil, what you might call is preventative medicine. Keeps us out of sin. Deliver us from temptation. At least not temptation. Deliver us from evil. Now, Bible tells us God is not the source of temptation. God's not the source of temptation. And so this petition is lead us or direct us away from temptation. Help us from entering into temptation. Help us to stay out of those situations that we're going to be tempted to sin. Direct our paths away from them. Now, in the Bible, temptation also means a time of testing, a time of trial. And again, lead us not into temptation. Jesus is saying, pray that God will not put you in a test that might cause you to be unfaithful to him. We have a promise in the book of Corinthians that the Lord will not test us above that we're able to measure, and with the temptation, provide a way of escape. And so Jesus is saying, you pray that you be not led into temptation. When the testing comes, I'll be there with you to go through it and give you a way to escape. All right. I'm going to skip a few things in my notes for sake of time. All right. So the second part ends with a doxology, where Jesus says, as you pray, and you pray that God's name would be hallowed, you pray for his kingdom to come. You pray for his will to be done. You pray for your daily bread. You pray for forgiveness of your debts. You pray to be not led into temptation and away from evil. And by the way, that word evil not only includes evil, but it includes the evil one. Help me not to get in Satan's way. Help me to stay safe from Satan. Deliver me from Satan, because as Peter said, he's a roaring lion walking about seeking whom he may devour. And Satan would love to get us into evil. And so we pray that God will protect us from him. And so as we pray those six things, we end it by saying, for thine is the kingdom, you are your rule, you reign as God, and the power you have, you rule, you have the power to do anything that you want to do, and the glory The glory is when God is revealed, and that revelation causes mankind to praise him. So here Jesus said, pray in this way. Make these six petitions and then end by reminding yourself that God's is the kingdom and God's is the power and God's is the glory forever. Forever. Always been, always will be. Is right now, always been in the past, always been in the future. He will rule. He has ultimate power. He deserves ultimate glory. Forever. Amen. It's true. Let it be so. It's true. Let it be so. Amen. All right, now, the last two verses that we're going to look at this morning, verses 14 and 15, are sort of an expansion on the fifth petition, the second one in part two, where it says, forgive us our debts as we forget our debtors. Here's what it says in verses 14 and 15. It uses a different word, but it's the same idea. For if ye forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if ye forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Again, Jesus is not teaching that God's forgiveness is dependent on ours. His forgiveness is a gift offered to every person. We don't earn it. We don't deserve it by our forgiving other people. But our forgiving other people is an indication that we've been forgiven by God. It's a sign that we're one of his disciples, that we're one of his children. And again, don't equate forgiveness with salvation. Jesus talked about forgiving other people and about him forgiving us. The Sermon on the Mount was directed to people that was already saved, that already had a relationship with God. And when we get saved, it doesn't mean that we're made perfect. We still have that sin nature. We still have to fight sin. And God will forgive us when we sin. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's a verse directed at Christians. So in these two verses, Jesus uses the word trespasses instead of debts. The word trespasses means a lapse or deviation from uprightness, whether it's intentional or willful. Now, that's what comes from the Greek word. Usually in the New Testament, it's when the Bible uses the word trespasses, it's talking about intentional sin. I intentionally walk away from God. I intentionally do something that God doesn't want me to do. And again, the word forgive means send away, abandon, or leave. So when we forgive others, what we're doing is sending away that wrong that they've done to us. We're dismissing it, and what we're saying is we want the relationship to be restored. The relationship that was broken by that trespass, when we forgive somebody else, we're saying, hey, I'm just going to send that away. I'm going to put it aside, and I'm going to do my part to restore the relationship. Now, I'm sure you've experienced this. You've been wrong. You're willing to forgive, but the person that has done you wrong won't admit that they've done you wrong. They won't face up to the fact that in some way they owe you a debt. And there have been other situations where when they have admitted that they've done you wrong and you're willing to forgive them, that they refuse your forgiveness. For a Christian, neither one of those things make any difference. You should not wait to forgive until somebody admits that they've done you wrong. And whether they accept your forgiveness or not, you ought to forgive them. You ought to be the initiator of restoring the relationship by your forgiveness. If they say, I don't want the relationship restored, that's between them and God. But you need to clear the path between you and them to restore the relationship. And so Jesus took an additional two verses after the model prayer. He says, this is important. Again, God's forgiveness for us as a Christian is not dependent on us forgiving other people, but it's going to be hard if we're holding a grudge against somebody else because of something wrong that they've done to us, it's going to be hard for us to receive and accept the forgiveness of God, because we'll realize that we're a hypocrite. We will. The Holy Spirit will remind us. He said, how can you take the forgiveness of God and not be willing to forgive others? Remember the story that Jesus told about the two guys that owed another man money? One of them owed him, you know, $5, and the other one owed him $5,000. I can't remember. Jesus told it in talents, but there was a big difference between the amount of money that the two men owed this guy. The one that owed him $5,000, when the guy that loaned him the money came to him and said, "Hey, I want you to pay me back." And the guy said, "Well, I don't have any money to pay you back." The guy said, "Well, then I'm going to have you arrested and thrown in jail until you pay me back." He begged and said, "Hey, if you just forgive me and give me some time, I'll pay you back." And the guy that loaned him the money was touched by his request and forgave him everything. Just didn't give him more time, forgave him the debt. Well, that guy went out, and I told the story wrong. That guy went out and finds, he'd just been forgiven $5,000. He went out and found somebody that owed him five. Said, "I want you to pay me back. I want you to pay me back now." And the guy said the same thing that he did to the one he owed money to. "Well, I don't have the money right now. If you give me more time, I'll pay you back." And instead of having mercy and instead of forgiving his debt, he said, "No, I'm going to throw you in jail until you pay the debt." And that's what he did. Well, when the one that forgave the first guy of the $5,000 heard what he did, he called him back in. Said, "Hey, I forgave you a debt of $5,000. And I heard that this guy owed you five, and you threw him in jail because he couldn't pay you back. Don't you remember what I did to you? Don't you remember that I forgave you a debt of $5,000? How could you in good conscience go out and find this guy that owed you five and throw him in jail because he couldn't pay you back?" And when Jesus told that story, what he was illustrating this same point. We've been forgiven by God of our sin debt. We've been forgiven by God of those things that would take us to hell apart from God forever. We've been forgiven by God for doing a great wrong to Him, turning away from Him. And yet, when somebody does us wrong, there's no comparison. When somebody does us wrong, we may have been hurt, but it doesn't compare to the hurt that we did to God. And God says, "I've forgiven you. Why can't you forgive them? If you can't forgive them, you're going to have a hard time receiving any more of my forgiveness. Not because I don't want to give it, but because you're putting up barriers to it. You're closing the door to it. You're putting up obstacles to it. So you forgive. You forgive." When you pray, pray this way. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for today, for this, for your word, for this lesson. And I pray that we would heed the instruction of our Savior, that when we pray, we would start with you, your name, your kingdom, your will. And then the petitions that we make would help us to realize that we are dependent on you for everything in our life. Father, I pray that you'd be with us in the service to follow. Help us as we open your word and it's preached. And you draw all men and women, boys and girls to you. If there's people here that are not saved, help them to come to Jesus Christ this morning. For it's in his name we pray. Amen. Thank you for being here this morning.